Today. This is the morning service of Park Street Church in Boston. We are glad that you are here. Scripture reading this morning is from Acts, the first chapter and the 28th chapter, the beginning and the end of one of the Bible's great books. The first 11 verses of Acts on page 1167. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. It is 30 or so years later. The scene shifts. "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." In verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Who of us in this rather educated congregation of literate people, if we were writing a book, would end it with an adverb? Think back for a moment to grammar. It's a clumsy way to end a sentence, but in fact, that's exactly how Paul ends his book, the book of Acts. He is a literate writer. He is skilled in his own language, which is Greek. He's a masterful storyteller, some would say the best narrative writer of all of the New Testament authors. And yet he ends his book awkwardly with an adverb. Listen to the last verse of the book of Acts read literally. "Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and unhinderedly," period. We just want something more to come. And it's just as awkward in Greek as it is in English. And again, I remind you, Paul was a skilled author. He knew the language in which he was writing. He's a man who knows how to tell a story, and in fact, the content of chapter 28 makes us want the period after the unhinderedly to disappear and for there to be some next chapter of the story. The progress in the book of Acts has been from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But now Paul's in prison, and there he preaches boldly and unhinderedly, but we want the next chapter. What happened as he was waiting there for his case to be heard before the Emperor Nero. Luke doesn't tell us, and we don't know if he wrote before the hearing came. Some have presumed that because of the abrupt and awkward ending of the book, that the real ending of the book is lost someplace. But in view of the fact there is no manuscript evidence to indicate that that's the truth, the question needs to be asked again. Why end the book with an adverb? Frank Stagg, in his commentary on the book of Acts, thinks, and I agree with him, that the adverb unhinderedly, which ends the book of Acts, is a deliberate and a dramatic move by Luke. One, to catch our attention with its awkwardness, and two, to summarize or recap the message of the entire book. From chapter 1 to chapter 28, it is an unhindered gospel. On the one hand, from the very beginning, barrier after barrier is raised up against the little church and its expansion. But time and again, those barriers are overcome by the inherent power of this gospel, which under the power of God and under the intention of the kingdom of God is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Dr. Stagg, in fact, capsulizes the whole by saying it's the epitome in an adverb. Unhinderedly, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the story in between is a remarkable story of how in less than a generation, in barely 30 years, 120 at the beginning, Luke names them, some of them, and gives their number, 120, at the end of the first chapter. They're Jesus' disciples. And he tells them to wait until power from on high, and to them would be given the commission to take this message to the ends of the earth. 120, confused often, usually powerless men and women. They're provincial. They're from Judea and Galilee, which from a Roman point of view or a Mediterranean point of view is really the backwater of civilization and an extremely primitive place, looked at by the Roman world as some combination of loathing and curiosity, these Judeans and Galileans called Jews. This 120, for the most part, unlettered peasants, fishermen, housewives, small businessmen, sometimes clueless during Jesus' ministry as to what was really going on, to them is given the commission, take this message of the kingdom of God, which I've just talked to you about for 40 days, to the ends of the earth, to those sophisticated Greco-Romans who loathe you, and whom the Jewish people loathed equally. You community that is soaked with racial and national self-centeredness, I want you to go over the geographical boundaries you've never even thought about transgressing before. Get out of Judea, out of your Jewish world, into that pagan world, and embrace it for the sake of my kingdom. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like to jump those cultural barriers. We get on airplanes and travel halfway around the world, and the cultural jar is significant. But we, through television and through books and other mass media, we have a pretty good idea of what's going on in the world. Imagine these unlettered people who'd never even thought about a world outside their own village, let alone outside of all of Judea, suddenly being asked to cross those cultural, geographical, and personal boundaries. And when they get there, to tell about the saving work of a crucified Jew. Well, it was almost impossible for them to understand that. And the book is the interplay of that pagan world trying to resist this incoming gospel and this little struggling, though rapidly growing church, frightened of that culture and yet commissioned to change it. Sometimes moving out into it in great leaps, and sometimes closing the doors and shutting the windows and hoping that world will go away. But that's the story. And it happens. The little 120 provincial peasants in Jerusalem become by the end of the book a worldwide movement with the chief apostle Paul in Rome under the nose of Nero himself, chained to a Roman soldier. Imagine being a Roman soldier and being chained to the apostle Paul for 8-10 hours at a time. Well, Paul took advantage of it, and in one of his prison epistles, the book of Philippians, says at the beginning of his epistle, "Remarkably, my imprisonment has only served to expand the gospel even further than it had before, and some of Caesar's guard now believe." Well, you know why they believe. They had to sit and listen to him talk all day long as he boldly and unhinderedly proclaimed the gospel. At the end of the book, another remarkable statement which is sometimes missed. Paul thanks God for the spread of the gospel that is taking place in Rome and tells the Philippians they've had a part in it because they support him, and then makes an astounding statement. "The believing members of Caesar's household greet you. Members of Nero's household have heard and believed." Who could have imagined that in 30 years, when they couldn't even get the attention of the chief priest in Jerusalem, they would have the ear of Nero through members of his household? Well, exactly what Jesus told them to do is what happened. But, I repeat, in the face of adversaries, barriers, and hindrances, which at every episode of the book threatened either to retard or to stop the progress of the gospel. But it is an unhindered gospel. It will not stop because it proceeds out of the authority of Jesus Christ, who said to the disciples in the Great Commission, "All authority is given to me. Therefore, under that authority," underscore, "all of it given to me, you go." You don't go under your own authority. You don't go under your own power. You go under mine. "Therefore, go make disciples all over the earth." What a remarkable story. Opposition from the very beginning. In Jerusalem, when the 120 on the day of Pentecost became a group of thousands, they immediately captured the public attention and, therefore, the resistance of the powers that be. Any reform movement or any new blood that enters into any institution is resisted by people who own that institution the most. And that was the case in Jerusalem. And the persecution began very mildly, first with a suggestion that they quit preaching in Jesus' name, then imprisoning a few of the disciples and commanding them not to preach in Jesus' name. And that persecution grows more intense, so that by chapter 8, the persecution is so harsh that the Christians flee the city of Jerusalem, and the gospel spreads all over the Mideast as they spread. One member of the hierarchy in Jerusalem gets a license to hunt Christians. His name was Saul. And he did that all over the world, that world, Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and even into Syria to the capital city of Damascus. With his license to hunt, he tracked down Christians, put them in chains, and brought them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Those were hard days. People like Stephen died. Jesus' half-brother James was later martyred. Opposition. And every place that Saul, who eventually became Paul, a missionary, went, opposition arose from the culture. Who wants to hear this message about a crucified God who redeems in humility, who comes to earth and suffers in order to make people of glory, who puts himself at the disposal of the people that he made in order to redeem them? Unheard of in their world and resisted from the very beginning. And the government authorities, hearing the religious authorities resisting this new faith, this new cult, they said, in almost every city that Paul entered, resisted. And if you'll notice carefully, Paul was chased out in nearly every city where he did his ministry. Opposition, resistance from the very beginning. So that the book ends with Paul in prison in Rome, waiting for a hearing before Nero. And in fact, the last third of the book of Acts is the interplay of Paul and the Jewish authorities and the Roman governors and the king, struggling over what they're going to do with this leader of this new cult, which is such a threat not only to Judaism, but is a threat to Rome itself by this time. all the principles are interested. But if that was the only barrier which they overcame, and they did, there was no persecution which could hold back this burgeoning faith. If it was only martyrdom, the cost that was paid in order for the progress of the gospel, if that's all, those would be small barriers indeed. But the sad theme which weaves its way through the book of Acts is that the greatest opposition of all came internally within the church itself, its lay people, and even the leaders, including the apostles. One would think, as you read the first five chapters of the book of Acts, this marvelous thing which happened, the kingdom of God was established on earth, divine power entering into human history and transforming people by the thousands and creating a community that is transformational. So transformational that these people listening to the apostles' teaching and praying with one another and involved in a deep fellowship of sharing by which all people are taken care of and in breaking of bread from house to house is transformed this new community of love and concern, accompanied by apostles doing signs and wonders and miracles. Wouldn't you think that the people in that congregation would have the proper perspective and let the irritations of life just go by the board and concentrate on what God was doing, which was unique in all of human history? As Peter said in the day of Pentecost, this is what all of history has been pointing to. What you are seeing is what the prophets prophesied, that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. What a miraculous and marvelous community. Yet, even in that miraculous, transformational community, human nature raised up its head in personal concern accompanied by national interest, cultural prejudice, caused there to be a slight warfare between the widows in the church. Those Greek-speaking widows who had come back to Jerusalem after a lifetime in the Mediterranean world to be supported there by the temple. Food and lodging is part of that system. And on the day of Pentecost, many had been converted to Jesus Christ, and now the church was taking care of them, feeding them and housing them and clothing them. They thought that the native Aramaic-speaking Hebrew widows, because they were native and because they were plugged into the power structure, were receiving more in the caring for the widows than they were. And Luke tells us they started a murmuring campaign. It was a whispering campaign. And like all whispering campaigns, it was utterly non-productive because whispering campaigns never intend to get anything done. They just release the need to talk to one another. And that's the way this one was. And in the process, they lost perspective. And the kingdom of God was threatened internally. This was before the persecution really got intense. And the apostles refused to let their attention be diverted. They took action and solved the problem. But it was the beginning of a human problem that bedevils the church all the way through the book of Acts, raising its head again and again and again. In chapter 15, it happens once again. Now race is added to the mix. It's not just internal divisions within Judaism. But now what are we Jewish Christians going to do with all these Gentile Christians? Must they obey Jewish law like we do? And theological added to that. Well, if the combination of nation, race, and theology, how do these Gentiles have to obey the Old Testament? That is a combination that has created more wars than the church would like to count. By Acts 15, that's the case. But that's not all. If it were just scattered division among the lay people, that'd be one thing, but the problem entered the leadership itself. The leadership, the apostles, were so one-eyed, so myopic. They turned the Great Commission upside down and inside out. Jesus said to those apostles, you're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The day of Pentecost began it. But by chapter 8, which is approximately 5 years later, when a persecution broke out, Luke tells us that all the people scattered. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. And for the first time, the gospel got out of Judea and Samaria into the Gentile world. But Luke puts in what may be the saddest words in the whole New Testament, one little phrase: they all left except the apostles. 5 years after Pentecost, they wouldn't leave Jerusalem. And they were the very ones that Jesus commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. And as a result, the whole focus of attention changed from Jerusalem to Antioch, to a church that could see beyond the boundaries of tradition, geography, national interest, and personal interest, and see the world the way God sees it. And a man, that Saul the persecutor, who had this unhindered gospel revolutionize his life so that he became Paul the missionary, a man with universal vision, who was able to see over every barrier and could project the kingdom of God established in the whole Mediterranean world. In his lifetime, indeed, within about 15 years, he just about accomplished it with a cadre of like-minded people and the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. A man who was bright enough to see that if you're going to affect regions, you must affect cities. And everywhere that he went, set up camp in the major cities and thereby influenced the entire area. A man with an unhindered, uncluttered vision for an unhindered universal gospel. Well, see, the gospel is transformational. It happened in Jerusalem. Happened in this man Saul, this persecutor, this one-man barrier to the gospel, a terrorist who became a preacher, a hard-hearted killer who becomes a warm-hearted shepherd of souls, so tender that he can write that great hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 15, who in his darkest hours could say, I have learned under the label of this gospel, this power of God, that my weakness is precisely the place for God to apply His strength. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And who can summarize his whole ministry in a phrase at the beginning of the book he wrote to the Roman Christians? The gospel is the power of God. That's why it breaks through every barrier, race, nation, internal conflict, leaders who can't see straight, governments which oppose. It's the power of God. And therefore, nothing can stand against it. Principalities and powers, Paul says, tremble at this word. Demonic authority flees its power. Or as Jesus himself said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We live in a world of barriers. You know them. And sometimes the believing community, the Church of Christ, seems pitifully small in the face of modernity. And we ask the question, is it over for us? Has the gospel in our culture lost its power? That's really the question when we fail in the face of modernity, when we look at secularism, which seemingly has captured the attention of our culture. And when we wonder what place the Christian community possibly has in this kind of a modernity, and when we seemingly admit defeat, we may not say it, but we too often act like it, what we're really saying is, the gospel really the power of God? Oh, we believe that because it's in Holy Scripture and we're bound to believe it. We believe it when it is proclaimed. It's part of the way we view reality. But do we really believe it? Is the gospel really the power of God in Boston? Can this gospel overcome every barrier which is raised up against it? In the inner city, in the financial district, in the Back Bay, on Beacon Hill, in the suburbs, in the various forms of modernity which conspire against the eternal values of the kingdom of God, is the gospel really the power of God here? Christians, for too long, have been men and women of pessimism who expect to defeat while we say Christ is the victor. We measure the power of God by our own small experience of it, or some past glory that cannot be recaptured, and wonder if there's anything God has to say to the present. Dr. Peter Kuzmich stood in this pulpit 3 weeks ago, a Yugoslavian leader and theologian, a profound critic of Marxism before Marxism fell, and told the story of 72 years of Marxist communism on the road to nowhere. Many of us grew up in a world in which that Marxism was thought of as the sovereign power of eternity. Oh, no one said that. The Christians I grew up around said that God was sovereign and Christ was the victor. But when you listen to the rest of the conversation, Karl Marx and Marxism apparently was the victor. It was inevitable that the whole world would be swept up under this seemingly eternal or demonic power. And who would have thought 20 years ago that we would see what we have seen over the past 2 years? Some Christians complain, oh, it's not Marxism now, it's secular humanism or some other ism that we think now is the demonic or the eternal power which somehow is going to run roughshod over Christ's people. Some Christians complain, even whine about that. While I tell you, my brothers and sisters, God's truth is marching on. Revival fire sweeping through Africa, the likes of which have not been seen perhaps since Pentecost. South America is trembling under the onslaught of evangelical faith and may by the year 2010 be an evangelical continent. Who would have thought it 25 years ago? Or Korea, where there was scarcely a Christian in the year 1900, now is a majority of Christians and a power center of the gospel on the continent of Asia. Or China, viciously repressed, the church underground, multiplied and multiplied and multiplied again. Who would have thought? We've got to come to terms, those of us who live in our world, that there are more Christians south of the equator now than there are north, for the first time in Christian history. That the leadership of the next generation of Christians will probably come from what we call the third world. Well, that's where the momentum has shifted, and that's where the Spirit of God is moving in powerful ways. But why not here, we ask? Could it be because in Romania they believe the gospel is the power of God and we just say it? Could it be that in Africa they expect principalities and powers to tremble and fall at the name of Jesus, while we just believe or say we believe that strongholds tremble before Him, while we sharpen our conventional weapons, knowing full well that only supernatural weapons can work against a supernatural opponent? And so Paul says carefully, and we listen carelessly, the weapons of our warfare are not earthly but divinely powerful for the bringing down of strongholds, for the demolishing of every thought which is raised up against Christ, bringing in fact every thought captive to Him. We say that, but do we really believe that? And is the gospel unhindered for you? Is it really the power of God? Do you really believe the gospel can clean up your mind, reshape your heart, refashion your soul, overcome evil in you? And do you really believe that you can be an instrument in the hands of the living God who can make a difference for eternity in the last part of the 20th century in the United States and in Boston? Is your gospel unhindered? Or do we just say that? But there's one final part that cannot be overlooked, or will fail to understand the heart of the book of Acts. That unhindered gospel which made its way from Judea to Rome within less than a generation, which overcame bigotry and government and transportation difficulties and cultural barriers that no one could even begin to peek over, that gospel did not stand alone then, nor does it now. that 120 peasants who crossed seas, who created a world movement within a decade, who created for us a tradition now 2,000 years old, they did not stand alone either. For the gospel is the power of God in the book of Acts, chapters 3 through 28. But it did not become the power of God, nor become unsheathed until the Holy Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost. You cannot have a gospel with power if you do not have the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. In our lives transforming, or through our church touching the ends of the earth. And for too long, the church thought it could skip from the resurrection to Acts chapter 3, but it cannot be done, my friends. Not if we're to escape a middle-class, powerless Christianity which cannot shake principalities and powers and can barely affect our own lives. It only comes through the power of Pentecost. And Jesus said to that 120, "You wait in Jerusalem. Don't you even move until the Holy Spirit comes with power. You're clothed with power from on high. And then speak with boldness." And that's precisely what happened in Acts 2. In Acts 4, and repeatedly when the church was in crisis, the Holy Spirit came in power. And men and women were transformed again, and inevitably the next phrase that follows is the word of God was proclaimed boldly. Luke leaves the word out, but it could be there unhinderedly. That's what we need. And we believe the gospel, or at least we say we do, but do we really? We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, or at least we say we do, but do we really? And have we ever merged in our own thinking and our lives and our ministry and our prayers and our faith the inseparable combination of a gospel which is the power of God and the Holy Spirit which unsheathes that sword? Pentecost is coming, my friends. It's next Sunday. Wait and pray. And watch God work. Amen.